2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now then, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Now, we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have the right to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. But we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother.
Yesterday, we looked at evangelism, which is declaring, speaking, proclaiming, announcing the great news of the resurrection of Jesus. But to declare it properly, we need to be able to explain its meaning, its significance, its challenge to the world that is in rebellion against God. Now, while this is a lot easier than actually doing some course in apologetics, which requires some kind of philosophical ability and debating abilities, it's still tough. Evangelism is tough because it requires, well, understanding the gospel in the first place, but the courage to declare it to others, the boldness to hold the world to account, and the suffering that goes along with the world's rejection. You see, if evangelism is just simply sharing the good news of salvation with people, Christians feel, well, that's all right, that's an easy thing to do. And so we encourage people by using that phrase because it sounds all right. But then you've got to wonder as you read the Bible, why it is that Jesus keeps warning about persecutions? Why it is the book of Acts keeps describing the persecutions? Why Paul writes his letters about suffering all the time? And when you offer salvation to people, the non-Christian says, well, I don't mind being saved, but what am I being saved from? You know, if Jesus is the answer, that's fantastic, but what's the question? Most evangelists avoid judgment, the judgment of God, and especially something like hell. They'd rather talk about a meaninglessness or lack of identity or some other form of unhappiness in this life in order to be able to offer people the abundant life of joy and happiness and thriving. That's the key word today, isn't it? Thriving and growing into a fulfilling and satisfying life with purpose and meaning. But as I say it like that, I hope you actually start to notice that such an offer actually is the secularist dream of a lifestyle of sensible hedonism with actually no real place for the cross in any of that offering. None of that deny yourself, take up your cross and follow Jesus when you're offering people the abundant life of fullness and happiness and satisfaction. This morning, I want to take you into the spiritual of spiritual evangelism. I'm not talking about the spirituality of your local New Age nonsense shop with crystals and perfume and yoga and mystical investigations of your navel. I'm talking about the spirituality of the Bible. I'm talking about the new resurrection age that Jesus brings in, when the Spirit of God and Christ came upon his people to fulfill God's plan for salvation of the nations. See, I don't care if you're a baby boomer or a new age, a baby boomer, a millennial, all those, they're irrelevant. I'm an AD man. I live in the year of the Lord. That's the age in which we're born. You'll see from the outline, I've got 6 points that I want to make about this. The first is the combination of the Spirit, the Word, and work. And this one's going to take a little longer than the other, so don't panic too much. Turn back to the passage that Phoebe just read for us in 2 Thessalonians a few moments ago for us. Notice there's several things. Firstly, the gospel comes through divine intervention. In verse 13, it's God is to be thanked for choosing them and sanctifying them by the Spirit. That is, consecrating them, setting them aside for God. You and I, we don't have to persuade anybody. We don't convert anybody. We certainly don't convert them by clever arguments. No one's ever saved by clever arguments. God, by his Spirit, uses our words in order to save people. Just turn back two pages to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 2, 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. It's God to be thanked for their reception. It's the word of God in the mouth of a human, and the word is active and dynamic in its effect. My brothers and sisters, if you grasp hold of this and nothing else today, you've done well, because this truth makes you bold to evangelize. This truth makes you relaxed about evangelism. This truth makes you humble, because when people get converted, you know it's the work of God. And it makes you resilient, because when people don't get converted, you know it's the work of God. Notice also in our reading back in 2 Thessalonians 2, how human words matter. He talks about our gospel in verse 14. He talks about verse 15, you must hold firmly to the apostles' word. In verse 17, Paul wants them established in every good work and word. And then in 2 Thessalonians 3, 1, there's a wonderful passage here. Now, Paul wants their prayers that the word of the Lord may speed on and be honored, be glorified, just like it was with them through their conversion. But chapter 2, verse 17 draws our attention to works as well as words. For we are saved to do good works. In chapter 3, verse 4, Paul has confidence that in their doings they will be doing what he's commanded. And chapter 3, verse 13, we're not to grow weary in doing good, which opens up the whole topic of one particular area of good works, that is, economic work, in verses 6 to 12. Here Paul deals with idleness, those who won't work. And it's a real issue, because in verse 11, there are people like this. And Paul brings out all the big guns he can to give people reason to go back to work. And I want to draw your attention to his reasons. For none of them actually are the sophisticated secularist ideas of fulfillment and identity and satisfaction in work, or those clever theological arguments and concepts about a creation mandate. Paul uses 8 arguments. 1, command in the name of Jesus in verse 6, 10, and 13, 12, rather. 2, the traditions of the apostles in verse 6. 3, the apostolic model to imitate in verse 7. 4, the apostolic model of hard work and not burdening other people in verse 8. 5, the purposeful modeling of the apostles. He did it intentionally so as to show them what to do. And then 6, the rule of no work, no eat. Work has to do with food. Food has to do with work. If you're not working, you don't eat. That's simple enough. And verse 7, to avoid lazy people, because lazy people are not busy. They're busybodies in what they're doing. And then 8, to earn your own living, down in verse 12. Do you see in that long list what's missing? Sometimes people see what's there, but they fail to see what's missing. What's missing is all the modern Christian career advice, the kind of middle-class rationalizations for materialism that are going on in Christian communities today. Work is good. Why is it good? Because it's a social activity of providing for yourself and for others in society and not being a burden on other people. Work is important because it's the way you love your neighbour. And that's sufficient reason for work in itself, isn't it? It's sufficient importance. I mean, you can't do anything much more important than love God, love your neighbour. Work enables you to love your neighbour. That's the reason for work. But it's not gospel proclamation, nor a form of evangelism. It's the result of evangelism that you'll work, but it's not evangelism. Evangelism is the Spirit of God saving the elect by conversion and regeneration. That's what evangelism is about. Evangelism is a different thing altogether. It's saving the elect by this regeneration as they hear the word spoken to us, the gospel word of the resurrection. The Spirit of God, then, is called the Spirit of Christ because he is so heavily involved in evangelism. Come with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Just turn to the right in your Bible a few pages. 1 Peter 1. For his work is both in the Old and New Testament. Now, verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Notice, I'm going through things very quickly today for you, good note takers, I hope. Notice 5 things here. 1, the Spirit of Christ worked in the Old Testament long before Jesus was born, because Jesus, of course, the man was the Son of God who was from all eternity, God the Son, and the Spirit of Christ was at work. Verse 11 also tells us that the Spirit speaks through the words of humans, in particular the prophets. Verse 11 also tells us that the Spirit's message was sufferings and glories, the sufferings and glories of the Christ, the death and resurrection of Jesus. Fourthly, you'll notice that the Old Testament message was not for Jews, but for Christians. The Old Testament is a Christian book. When people talk, as they do in some schools of theology, of Hebrew scriptures, you know they're unbelievers who are denying the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Old Testament's not Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament's Christian scriptures, written not for the people who are speaking it, but for us. And verse 12 also tells us that the New Testament is the work of evangelism by humans and the Spirit. You see that there in verse 12? Announced to you through those who preach the good news to you. And then there's another phrase you're not expecting. By the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Well, that gets us to turn our attention then to the Old Testament promise of the Spirit. For while the Old Testament frequently speaks of the Spirit of God, it doesn't speak of the third person of the Trinity or the Holy Spirit in terms of a personal characteristic. But in the New Testament, he is shown to us in his personhood. However, in the Old Testament, it does speak of a special coming of the Spirit, an outpouring of the Spirit, firstly upon the Christ and the suffering servant, and secondly upon God's people. Firstly, then you see it in Isaiah, that the relation of the Spirit to Christ. So in Isaiah 11, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And then in relation to the suffering servant, the very first reference to the suffering servant comes in chapter 42, verse 1. Behold my servant, upon whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. So firstly, Jesus as the Christ and as the suffering servant comes with the Holy Spirit. But secondly, the Spirit also comes upon God's people. You find it in Ezekiel 36, when God speaks of the restoration of the nation, when his name will be hallowed, his kingdom will come, and his work will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Yes, the whole of the Lord's Prayer can be found in Ezekiel 36 and 37. And of course, 37 is the great passage on the resurrection and the coming of the Davidic son as the Messiah. But in chapter 36, verse 26, we read, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. The Spirit will transform the people, taking God's law from just being in tablets of stone into the cleansed hearts of the new people of God, moving us to do God's work. And so fundamental to the work of the Holy Spirit is the fruit of the Spirit, not the gifts of the Spirit. In fact, the gifts of the Spirit's a mistranslation, and that's a whole other topic. Ask me a question some other day, but the gifts of the Spirit's a complete distraction from the real work of the Spirit, converting people and moving them to do the good works that God has for us, prepared for us to do. However, this Old Testament expectation explains the New Testament promise of the Spirit. John the Baptist, in all four Gospels, tells us that the Christ who comes will baptize with the Spirit. Jesus told Nicodemus, unless you are born again, that is, born of the Spirit, you can't even enter into the kingdom of God. But the Spirit will not be given until after the Christ is glorified by his death and resurrection. So in John 7, we read, he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. For it's by the resurrection from the dead, having paid for the sins of the world, that Jesus ascends to heaven and then pours out the promised Holy Spirit on the people at Pentecost. Friends, this is the gospel of God, that by the resurrection, Jesus is declared both Christ and Lord, and so pours out his Spirit, the Spirit of God, establishing that Jesus is the anointed Messiah of the new age of the kingdom of God. Listen to how Paul talks about the gospel of God in Romans 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set aside for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. We've just seen that in 1 Peter chapter 1, haven't we? Concerning his son, who... Then we have the human side, descended from David according to the flesh. Then we have the other side, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. There's the gospel. But what is going to be the Spirit's work when the risen Jesus sends him into the world? On the night that he was betrayed, Jesus told his disciples of their future when he left them. And the key part of their future was the coming of the Spirit. And just ponder for a moment the importance of this conversation. It's in the last day. It's within 24 hours Jesus will be crucified. This is the last thing he's got to say to his disciples. And, well, in John's Gospel, John has 21 chapters in his Gospel. 5 chapters are taken up with this one conversation. That's how John sees the importance of what Jesus is saying on the night that he was betrayed. And in this, 5 times, Jesus speaks of the coming of the Spirit, or his sending of the Spirit. Now, each time he uses a word paraclete, which we're not sure how to translate properly. It used to be comforter, but that's a really bad translation because the English word comforter has changed meaning so far in the last few hundred years. The ESV I'm reading will use the word helper. You may have other words like counselor. Counselor is a good word, provided you understand it's a lawyer, that kind of counselor, and not a psychiatrist, psychologist, social worker. Nothing wrong with those, but it's just that we use the word counselor for them. We use the word counselor for lawyer. It's the lawyer word that's being used here when we talk of paraclete. And in promising the Spirit, Jesus explains what the Spirit is coming to do. Now, I want us to learn, go back to your Bibles, John 14, 15, 16, we've gone too far. Here's the first, we haven't gone far enough. Well, never mind. John 14 to 16, you look and then we'll get Richard to sort himself out here. John chapter 14 is the first of these references in verse 15 of John 14. Is that what you're putting up, Richard, for me? That'd be good. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And I'll ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. You see, the Spirit comes as a replacement for Jesus. They had a helper who had the Spirit with him, but now another helper is going to come. The Spirit of truth is going to come to them. And so he comes as the replacement of Jesus, only the Spirit is going to come to be within them rather than just be with them. Secondly, in John 14, I think we are there, Richard, but I can't see that on half the screen. Well, there we go. Thank you. And in John 15, 14, verse 25, these things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said. That is, the Spirit comes as their teacher, which is good because he's the Spirit of truth, to remind them of Jesus' teaching. This is the basis upon which we have confidence that the apostles in their preaching and in their writings are speaking the truth of what Jesus said. How do we know that the apostles got it right? Because the Spirit was sent to them specifically to remind them what it was that Jesus had spoken. Then in John 15, verse 26, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness with me, and you also will bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning. He's not talking about eyewitnesses. He's talking about people who testify to the truth. You don't have to be an eyewitness to testify to the truth. Some truth can't be seen, actually. But as they witness, so he will be the true witness to Jesus. Remember, you never call a witness when everybody agrees with you. You only ever call witness when people disagree. So a witness is one who speaks the truth in the face of opposition, in the face of disagreement. That is the character of it that the Spirit comes to do, which leads us to John 16, and I'm picking it up from verse 8. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me, concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer, and concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judge. The Spirit comes to convict. It's a hard word to translate this one. It means something like expose is what he's coming to do. I think the best example we've got in New South Wales, not in Canberra, but in New South Wales, is ICAC. you know, the Independent Commission Against Corruption, where it's not a court, it's just a kind of court where they bring out into the open what people have done that is wrong, that exposes the error. And so they're going to expose sin because the people have rejected the Messiah. They're going to expose righteousness because the Messiah is vindicated in his ascension. They're going to expose the judgment to come, which people do not want to hear about because, well, the judgment can come now, for the ruler of this world has been judged in the death and resurrection of Jesus. So the Holy Spirit comes as the prosecutor in the ICAC. That's what he comes to do. And then fifthly, in John 16, verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So the Spirit comes to guide into all truth. That doesn't mean he's going to teach them calculus, you know, or chemistry or astrophysics. It means he's going to teach them all the truth that is in Jesus. So how do we know what Jesus was truly about? Well, because the Spirit taught the apostles what Jesus is truly about. So that's why we read our New Testaments, to understand the gospel. So Jesus, the risen Jesus, sent the Spirit upon the apostles as his replacement to teach them the truth of the gospel, to witness to Jesus against the world, to prosecute the world with the gospel, and to guide the apostles into all the truth of Jesus. That's what the Spirit comes into the world to do. The Holy Spirit, you see, is the evangelist. He's the evangelist. This is terrific news for you and me. The whole of the world doesn't rely upon our shoulders. It is the Holy Spirit who comes to do it, through us, by us, in us, but it is the Spirit's work in the age of the resurrection to apply the saving work of Jesus through our task of gospel proclamation. All this fits perfectly with the evangelism and the purposes of God. So turn to me the end of Luke's gospel, where Jesus is speaking to the apostles the very last time in Luke 24 and verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law and Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must," I'll put must there, it's an emphatic word in the Greek, it's I'll put it the emphasis for you, "be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Now, what he's saying about the law, the prophets, the Psalms is a way of saying the whole Old Testament. Must, it had to happen. There's a divine necessity about it happening. God has said it will happen, and God always keeps his word, so it must happen, these things. It must, the promises must be fulfilled, is the key word. And he said to them, verse 46, that Christ should suffer, and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So that little word must is now governed by the word should in verse 46, 47. It's the same concept that is there, the divine necessity. From before the beginning of time, it was God's plan, God's promise that the Christ should suffer, that the Christ should rise. These are not optional extras. These are what had to happen because it was the very plan and purpose of God. But that same plan and purpose of God, that same divine necessity, that same historical necessity lies also in repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. The idea that Jesus would die and rise again and then nothing else ever be said about it does not understand the plans and purposes of God. For God was bringing forgiveness to the nations, calling upon repentance for the nations on the basis of Jesus' death and resurrection. It was all one package, and you are witnesses, he says to them. But wait until the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit, to enable them, as he enables every generation in AD since. Friends, this is what the whole world is about. This is the very plan of God for the world. This is what God's plan for us from before the beginning of time. This is what Jesus came into the world to do. This is what Jesus sent his Spirit into the world to do. This is what the life of everybody who has the Spirit is about. This is what your life is all about. It matters little whether you live long or live short, whether you live in Australia or overseas, whether you marry or remain single, have 25 children or no children, whether you are rich or whether you're poor, whether you graduate with or without a double degree, single degree, or a PhD, or don't have any, you just drop out of university, it matters little. What matters is that the work of the risen Christ on the cross must go to all the nations, calling repentance. You're going the wrong way, stop it, turn back. And faith, put your trust in Jesus, and you will find forgiveness of sins. That is what must happen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for Jesus, his faithfulness even unto death, and that therefore you raised him up, and he ascended to your right hand and has poured out your Spirit, bringing us to new life and calling upon the world to repent and put their trust in Jesus. We thank you, Father, for your great plan of salvation for the nations of the world. And we thank you that you entrust us with your plan, that we are not only recipients of it, but we are also those who will advance it under the work of your Spirit in our lives. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.